I want to take three words out of verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, for which we read this morning, for my title. Let us run. Let us run. Three things we'll look at today, if we have enough time. The three things that you read from the text you read together today. The first one is, let us look to Jesus Christ. Number two, let us listen to the exhortation. Number three, let us learn to be holy. Let us run. Now, the writer is using this book to encourage just that. He wants them to keep pressing, to keep running, to keep moving forward in the face of a frowning, opposing world. In this book, he uses the phrase, let us, some 13 times more than any other book, perhaps because there was such a strong sense of community that they left for a new covenant community. The community they left was unlike any other community on the planet. Now, the Gentiles, or the other nations of the earth at that time, had a sense of community, but not like Jewish people. I mean, among the Gentiles, even Christians today, you don't have to go very far outside of your family to find maybe cousins and uncles that are unbelievers. But in the Jewish community, everybody was on the same page. Uncles, aunts, cousins, everybody. If you're a Jew, you worship at the temple, and God is your God. There was just no discontinuity in terms of this covenant community. But now they've walked outside of that camp and community for another one. And they are not in the majority. They're in the minority. And this covenant community of unbelieving Jews, which still have the temple and Jerusalem and the sacrifices and Moses and the law and all for which we're pointing to Christ, are frowning and shaming these people. And so this book was written to encourage, to exhort the suffering saints, the Hebrew Christians who had been called out of that world into a new world, into the light of Christ, to press on and to run in face of such opposition. You may be facing opposition as Christians. We do face opposition. Sometimes it's more heated than others. But we face a frowning world against Christianity. And in this book, we find the encouragement, a faithful high priest who will help us, sustain us, and keep us running. First of all, as we look. Let us look to Jesus. Verse 2, looking participle unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, there are two sides to this looking. First, there's the negative side in verse 1. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin, running with patience, looking. So the implication is we're looking, we have a fixed gaze upon Jesus Christ, and negatively now, because of that gaze, we're laying aside something. It's like a garment being laid aside. Weight and sin, which easily clings to us like dirty garments. Now, no one would argue with the necessity in Scripture to lay aside sin. But notice the writer says we must lay aside the weight. A weight is anything that hinders your sight from seeing Christ, although not forbidden to be carried. Now, in a race, any serious runner just does it. His clothing, his diet, his shoes, everything is designed to be light. He doesn't want anything to impede the progress of the race. They even, you know, on the starting line, they got those watches and, you know, they're going to hit them. Even their pace is regulated by looking at the finish line. They're looking ahead. They've got the race set before them. And so everything is geared and working toward this final destiny. And so they get rid of the weight. Now, would you ever see a serious runner who would argue in favor of wearing a backpack of bricks on his back because the rules don't forbid it? But that's what we do so much of the time. Could you imagine saying to a runner, I recommend you take off those bricks. You might be able to run better. Well, do the rules forbid it? Well, I'm going to wear it then. Isn't that how we do when it comes to holiness? We just go to the Bible, look and say, if it doesn't say I can't do it, well, I'm wearing my bricks. Who does that? Well, we do. See, if you're really committed to this race for which Christ put you in to his glory, then it's not just, okay, where are the rules? If it says I can't, it's just, this is affecting my race. Now, the runner has the watch, and his pace can often tell him if he's being weighed down. You know, he's slowing down, he's slipping, Hebrews 2:1. He's drifting, he's getting sluggish, Hebrews 5. Slow in hearing. All the imagery of this book is talking about slowing, being weighted. Interestingly, your watch can tell you something about the weights that you carry. How's that? Because your watch is reflecting your schedule. How many of your schedules today are impeding your progress in doing the will of God? You know that's what endurance is all about in this book, Hebrews chapter 10. About the 36th verse, 35 or 36, you have need of patience, which means endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What do you need patience for? To do the will of God. What's keeping you from doing the will of God? That watch, which is reflective of a busy, busy schedule for which you cannot do the will of God. And so you got it packed in your schedule, but you're actually drifting, slowing, not making progress because you won't throw away the weight. See, what's wrong with my schedule? I mean, is it a weight? What are you doing in your schedule? The runner says, it's out of here. I'm getting rid of it. I want to run. But we often as Christians say, no, you know, I'm keeping the weight. So the writer says, if you're going to fix your gaze on Jesus, there are some things in your life that are weights, and there's no rule forbidding it, but it's really slowing progress. And so you need to get rid of that too. The sin, yes. But you know, a weight often becomes a sin. It can. And so let us cast off. Let us throw aside everything that would impede doing the will of God, because that's what the writer's after. Keep running. Keep enduring. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep doing the will of God, because there are pressures mounting that are pushing against them from doing the will of God. How many pressures are pushing against you? Some maybe because of just weights we've decided to carry when we could, by the grace of God, lay them aside. So if we're going to look to Jesus, we've got to lay aside sin, yes, but weights also, and then run with endurance. Patience means stay in it, stay under it until the finish line. But now the positive side of looking. We look unto Jesus, verse 2, as the author and finisher of our faith. So first we need to look at him as the source of the whole race. He's the source of faith. An author is one that creates something or starts something. He created your faith. He created your salvation. He's the source. He's the author. He's the captain. The Greek word is used in Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you, to make the captain, the author, the originator of our salvation perfect through suffering. He's the captain. He's the author. He's the originator. He's the creator. That's why you're even running today. You say, well, I chose to run. Oh, and so you did. But it's only because by his sovereign grace, he created the faith to choose to run and to be willing to run. And so he is the source. He's the forerunner in the race. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil within. That is, that hope takes us right into the holiest of holies, whether the forerunner. Did you know Jesus was a distance runner? And he ran the entire race for us on our behalf. The only reason you can be in the race and even finish the race all the way to glory is because the forerunner has already entered into the holiest of holies, the sanctuary of God, in the presence of God, and you're anchored by a line that's unbreakable and unshakable to Jesus Christ himself. So he's the captain, he's the forerunner, and verse 2 says in the perfect tense, he has what? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, never to rise again, unless, of course, he's receiving you into glory. The work is over. Complete, done. He is captain, he's originator, he's author, and that's why you have faith and you're running. But there's more. From this salvation flows your endurance. We need to look to Jesus as the source of our patience or endurance. He is the very source of it. That's the way the Bible often argue spiritually as to how we're going to get somewhere, do something, and obey God. Because Jesus is for us in some way that empowers the very thing that God is demanding that we do. And in this case, He's the source of it. Now look at the words here. He's the author and finisher. The word finisher means the completer, the one who brings you through to completion. Now if He puts you at the starting line and He brings you through to completion, He's the source of your endurance. The reason, beloved, anybody, any believer is going to make it to the finish line of glory is because Jesus is the completer. He's the one that's going to carry you through. And beginning in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 to Hebrews 10, the writer is showing the sufficiency of the high priest and his faithfulness to do just that. One of my favorites is Hebrews 10:23, where the writer commands us, "Let us hold fast our profession of faith." Stay in the race. "Let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering," without declining to the point of falling away. Doesn't mean there's no doubting. And "without declining to the point of what this book is saying not to do, falling backwards, drawing back." And then here's the encouragement. "Because He is faithful that promised." What did He promise? "He will hold me fast." Isn't that what the songwriter wrote based on Scripture? "When I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast." And the writer speaks of Christ holding us because our faith is often weak. Our love is often cold. We're facing a frowning world. We're facing a spiritual realm that is much stronger. But He has promised to hold you fast because He's the source of your endurance. Trust Him. What did He promise in Hebrews 13:5-6? "He will never leave us nor forsake us, that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper.'" What's He helping you do? Endure. That's his strength and help. He delights to help you. In fact, Hebrews 2:18 says that because He was tempted and tested, He's become a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to succor or help or aid them that are tempted. The word "help" there means to advance, to give one assistance. See, you got help, call me when you need me kind of help. And you got someone that sees you in distress and He runs to your side. That's the word there. He's advancing. He's coming to aid you in your race. He's the source. He'll sustain you. He'll hold you fast. So, hold fast based on the promise. He will hold me fast. He must hold me fast because your salvation was bought with such a cost. Jesus will hold you fast. Now, that's encouragement when you face unbelieving hostility like they were facing. But then there's another part of looking. You look to Him as the one who designed the race course. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured. But in verse 1, it says, we have a race set before us. Now, the wording there obviously means there's a finish line and it's set before us and we're gazing on Christ. We're looking to that end. But you know what? In every race, no matter fun run, 3.1K, I'll probably mess this up if I keep going, 13K, I don't know, half marathon, someone has already decided the parameters, the obstacles. Will we have many big hills or will it be just a fun run flat race? Will there be many curves? And when you line up at the starting line, it's already been predetermined. Do you know that's true of your race too? A Greek word that expresses this in the New Testament is horizo, to bound by limits and boundaries. It's used of Christ in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, the horizo counsel, the definite plan of God. And foreknowledge you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. God had already determined the race course of Christ and all the obstacles he would let come into his son. All the evil that he would let penetrate that race course had already been predetermined by the sovereign God, according to Acts 4:28. They did whatever God determined pre-horizo, beforehand to be done. Just like Christ's race course was already settled, God has already planned what he's going to suffer in the obstacles that'll touch your life. That's the whole point of discipline or chastening in chapter 12. What is the form of the chastening that's taking place by the hand of God upon his children in this book? Hebrews 10:33, reproaches and afflictions. That's the hand of God chastening. God's already determined it. He's not working on the fly here. He has already knows, he's planned, and he has a purpose that all reproaches and afflictions will serve as you run the race set before you. So look to Jesus, whom Hebrews 1:3 says he is upholding everything by the word of his power. That includes the evil men that would hurt you. He is upholding them. He is sustaining them. He is giving them breath. It also includes what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 when he says Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, like he says, 12:2 of Hebrews. Angels, powers, authorities, principalities, just Old English words to mean every ruler of every kind of every power on the earth, are made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ruling, he's reigning over every opposing force in your life. And what's the message? Let us run. Let us look to Jesus, who's the very one that has established the race course. Nothing takes him by surprise. And he's faithful. He's able. He's willing, as the sovereign God, to come to your aid and keep you running for the glory of his Father. Are you running today with that kind of encouragement, and as the Hebrew word over and over says, boldness and a confidence in Jesus Christ that you can face such obstacles? Beloved, you and I could never face those in our own strength. That's when we lose strength. But in Christ, you can run because he's finished the course. He's seated at the right hand of God permanently, never to rise again, because he's completed the work of salvation. Now he's bringing you on the pathway to glory, often through suffering, affliction, and the things we see in this book and throughout the New Testament. There's another side of looking to Jesus, not only as source of these things, but also as supreme example. So now, verse 2 in the latter part will show Jesus not only as the author and finisher of our faith, but the example of faith, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, his endurance is example. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured. We're going to think about the one that endured. We're going to look at his example of such contradiction or hostility of sinners against him, so that we don't what? Lest you be wearied. And the original language could be said this way: giving up in your minds. You see, in this race, you don't quit the race because your legs are hurting, or you can't breathe. You quit in your mind, which could be translated soul. See, you could be hurting in the legs and hurting in the body, but the place where we get weary, faint, lose courage, lose stamina, lose will, is in the soul. And that's where we've got to be on guard. And so everything he's saying is designed to keep us from being wearied in soul and in mind. So how is he an example? First, his endurance against shame, and then his endurance against hostility. Look at verse 2 again. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I think the writer put that word there purposely, meaning, yeah, every word in the Bible's purpose, but meaning very good reason he put the word shame and not suffering or something else, because that is what they're being subjected to. Listen to the word for shame again in Hebrews 33. partly or sometimes while you were made a gazing stock. And I wouldn't know what that meant either. I had to look it up. That's an old, old word that we don't use anymore. But we get the English word from that Greek word is the word theater. You know that very well, right? Where a play is being done. And the actors get on the stage and everybody's, you know, applauding. It's wonderful, wonderful. Not on this theater. They're being exposed to a public shame and infamy, partly some by reproaches and insults, others by affliction, meaning this, it wasn't private. You know, you may get insulted by someone and it's just between you and them. This was on the evening news. It was all over the front pages. It was a public exposure to shame, and it was painful. Painful. You see, the writer wants them to endure shame rather than go back and expose Jesus to public shame. Hebrews chapter 6. They crucified to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Oh, don't do that. You endure shame like he did. He's the example. The ones that apostatized and drew back for good put him to an open public infamy. The true Christians did not, because they looked at Jesus as an example of enduring shame. How did he do it? How could you do it? Shame is a powerful emotion. The word is disgrace, which means a loss of reputation, a loss of dishonor, a loss of respect. But it has the further connotation of a severe rejection and disapproval. Imagine for a moment you wake up tomorrow and on Facebook, all of your friends turn enemy. Furthermore, they start putting all kinds of things about you on Facebook. Thumbs down. And they just start putting stuff out. Just because you're a Christian. See, the shame here was not over sin, just like Jesus wasn't. They had become Christians, and their Jewish brothers now were despising them, hating them, and they were putting them on public display. So all over Facebook, social media, wherever it is, everybody now says, thumbs down to you. That'd be pretty painful. What if you go into work tomorrow, and the people that once were friendly, they start talking about you. Nobody likes you. Here comes that Christian. That's what was happening to the Hebrew Christians. How could you endure such shame? You look at the example of Jesus. Now, he empowers it. He's not just examples we saw, but he's supreme example. How did Jesus, wasn't just a few friends, you know, probably the whole world wouldn't turn against us. Family, somebody's going to stand with us. Not Jesus. Even his own disciples fled. And there he is, enduring the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He's exposed to public shame and public infamy. And there he's hanging on the cross. And they're wagging their heads. They're exposing him. They're heaping on him scorn because they're trying to shame him. But it doesn't work. Because the word despising means to disregard. How do you disregard that? Because Philippians 2:7 says he had already given up his reputation. He made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant. He already did that. In order to experience the shame of a frowning world, you have to look and think about yourself. That's why you have shame. All eyes are on me, and that's who I'm thinking about. That's why I feel so miserable. While the whole world's eyes were on Christ in a way of shame, his eyes were looking to one and one alone, the only one that mattered, God the Father, because he had joy set in front of him. Endure the cross, disregarding the shame. See? When we are overboard, thinking of self, and we lose some kind of respect, we're paralyzed. We're done for because we so desperately want the approval, sometimes of the world, over God. Jesus had the approval of the only one that mattered, and it sustained him to the end, and he despised the shame. And where is he today, beloved? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We've got to endure the shame. Now, our endurance won't be perfect like his, but we have to keep enduring it, because if they don't, they will go backwards. They will fall away. They will draw back rather than run together in the race of faith through the sustaining power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he endured the shame because he had joy set in front of him. His joy was not in himself. His joy was not overly thinking of himself, although he knew who he was. His joy was in the Father that sustained him and had called him, and your joy must be the same. Looking to Jesus, who had joy set before him. When our hope is set before us, when our joy is set before us, then when shame comes, it will be painful, but it will not be paralyzing, because the only approval that we really need on the college campus, and I mean the only one, is Jesus Christ. And when you've got that, you'll be confident, not in yourself, but in the one that loved you and gave himself for you. Now, it's not likely that everybody on the campus is going to hate you because they're presumably Christians there. But if it could happen, you still have the one, Jesus Christ. And so let us in humiliation and humility think of him disregarding the shame. And we find that he's going to bring us along until we're seated beside him in glory. But then the second part of the example is enduring hostility. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word contradiction is opposing hostility. Now, I don't think the writer means to say, look at how much he suffered, how much hostility, and then compare that proportionally to yourself. I don't think that would help. Well, Jesus had more pain, but I'm still having some serious pain here. From the tenses and the language of consider and endured, he's saying, look at him alone. Consider him. Now the word consider, the verb is imperative mood, which means God is commanding. Look at him. And the cumulative meaning of this verb is suggesting that we need to come to the full recognition and realization in the past of who Jesus is by thinking on him. That he endured perfect tense, which means this, he completely, fully, and finally endured, and now he's able, he's powerful to help your endurance so that you don't do what? Verse 3, the last part, be wearied and giving up, fainting in your souls. So we're not just looking at the amount of suffering and the amount of shame. We're looking at him emphatically, and we're seeing the one that endured, the one that was perfected through suffering, and now we've come to the full realization that it's through his endurance that he's able now, at the right hand of God, to help us completely and totally so that we don't what? Get wearied and faint and give up in our minds. He is able. He is able because he endured. So we need to think on Christ. We need to look to Christ. We need to consider his example and what his endurance means for us today. For this is not a book to some ancient Hebrews that dressed differently and looked differently. It's a very relevant book in a culture today which is frowning upon Christianity. Will shame allow us, or will shame move us to be silent and to keep our Christianity within four walls? Or will the power of Christ and his endurance move us to go out and love and be what God called us to be, as salt and light? So that's the portion of looking. Next, after speaking about contradiction and becoming faint and that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, meaning they could, but that hasn't happened, if they were called to, then all these things are still true for them at the moment that they are now resisting for their life. But that hasn't happened yet. They're striving against sin, they're striving against the world, and they're not to be faint even at the point of striving when it means their life. Now, based on that word faint, he's going to use it again in verse 5 and say this, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So our next point is, we need to listen to the exhortation. This is the voice of God speaking through Scripture. He's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and this is God himself speaking. It's his voice through Scripture. And so, if we're going to run, and we're going to keep running, we need to Let us run together. Let us run listening to the exhortation. Now, the word exhortation has many nuances, but here it's not a warning. It's a comfort and a consolation to you. It's designed to draw you in and to give you comfort. The word forgotten, again, is the perfect tense, which means the writer's saying, have you come to the place where you've totally, completely forgotten what God has said to you? In Proverbs, now he's repeating it again, which means if you remember this, the impact is you will keep running with courage. So let's look at the exhortation. There's three parts to this exhortation, and we look at these three parts. We'll look at what it means to belittle the exhortation. I get that from the word despising. My son, don't belittle the chastening of the Lord. How do you do that? Don't disregard it when you're rebuked of him. Rather, listen to the exhortation. Listen to what your father's saying to you, and don't belittle what he says. All right? Number one, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves. It's an exhortation of love. Do you hear that? It's an exhortation. It's a comfort of the Father's love. How deep the Father's love for us. That he would make a wretch like you and like me his treasure. But now his love not only comes in the form of redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation, it's coming in the form of discipline and chastening. So if you belittle the chastening of God, you belittle his love for you. Now, what would you think about that, parents? You have a child just belittles, disregard everything you're doing for him. So what are you doing? Here, I'm loving you with everything I know how, and you just belittle me. But you're doing that to God. We do that at times, don't we? See, if I complain about my father's discipline, I'm just belittling his love. And I'm like, what's going on here? See, Deuteronomy 8:5, when God says, thou shalt consider in thy heart how that a man chastens his son, so too the Lord has chastened you. How did he do it for 40 years? Hunger and just some water and manna. I want you to consider in your heart for 40 years, I've been loving you. And how did they belittle the chastening of a father? We want nothing to do with it. Take us back to Egypt. Complaining, murmuring. So that's going to help us because we do that. The next time you're tempted to murmur because God in his sovereignty brings something in your life because he's loving you. You know, sometimes you have to put the hand over the mouth. Sometimes it's too late and say, Lord, forgive me. But the fact is, if we don't receive the Father's love in this form of love, which is chastening, which is the reproaches and the afflictions of the book. That's what's happening. We're belittling it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In Proverbs, the word receiveth is there, delights. God takes such delight in you. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? How could he do that? Because the Hebrew word for delight also carries the idea to satisfy a debt. It's used in Leviticus 1:4. When any man brings a burnt offering to the tabernacle, it is accepted of him for whom is made atonement. The word accepted is the same word for delight, which is the meaning here of received. Why is God admitting you? Why is he receiving you? Why is he delighting? Because he delights in the sacrifice of his son on your behalf. Therefore, based on that love for you that's through Christ, he's always welcoming. He's always receiving. He's always loving. And so when you experience reproach and affliction and suffering as a Christian, don't belittle his love. Remind yourself, Lord, help me to recognize this as your loving favor in Jesus because you're doing something in your love toward me. The next thing that shows whether we remember or have forgotten the exhortation is that it's an exhortation of identification. Chastening legitimizes you as a son or a daughter. Listen to how he says it, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons or daughters. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? You already know the answer to that rhetorical question is, he's not. And then he answers it, verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all of his children are partakers, if you're without chastisement, which all of his children are partakers, then you're not a son or a daughter. You're illegitimate and not sons, which means what? If you are chastened, it legitimizes your sonship. You are really a son. You're really one of his because he's chastening you. Isn't that wonderful? Now you say, wait a minute. If chastening means affliction and suffering, well, everybody has to get some of that. I mean, we live in a cursed world. I mean, unbelievers experience pain and all that stuff. And so how does that legitimize it? Good question. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, it legitimizes it. If you don't, could be illegitimate. There were many apostasies in this book. They came and they went back because they never loved Jesus Christ. They weren't legitimate sons. You know why they weren't legitimate? Or what proved they weren't legitimate? They would not endure the suffering because God was not their father. They didn't endure. What legitimizes your sonship is that if you endure chastening, which brings us to another part. Okay, well, everybody has to endure. I mean, what are you going to do? Just beam me up, Scotty? I mean, everybody endures suffering. There's another part. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and souls and live? Subjection could be translated obedience. What legitimizes your sonship is the chastening of the Father that you endure and you keep obeying and submitting to the Father. Because the ones that drew back did not obey again. Which means what? They never did obey. They weren't legitimate. Now we know Hebrews teaches this, Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that are obeying him. Present tense. Enduring in the pathway of obedience and holiness because Jesus is sustaining them. So the fruit that legitimizes your sonship is not a going back and staying in rebellion forever. It is that you are enduring your Father's love and you're staying on the pathway of his will. Hebrews 10 again. You have need of endurance. Why? So that after you do the will of God, you receive the promise. What do we endure chastening here in Hebrews 12? After subjecting ourselves to the Father, we receive the promise. Obedience, you know, beloved, doesn't mean no sin. It doesn't mean no falling. It doesn't mean all those things. It means that you just keep going. You keep running. So listen to the exhortation. Your Father loves you. And your Father is legitimizing your very sonship. You ever had an occasion where you went through a great trial and you get out of it and you thought, I don't even know how I'm still here believing. God's legitimizing your sonship because the chastening is designed to keep you enduring. That's the whole point, right? How is God going to keep me believing? He's going to chasten me. How's a natural father going to keep his son or daughter in the way? He's going to chasten. See? Why is he doing that? He's trying to draw them in. Why is he doing that? He doesn't want them to rebel. Now, with earthly parents, just no guarantees. And with our spiritual father, we can indeed rebel and go back. But not permanently and not completely, because the Father is loving you, disciplining you, chasing you, so that you endure. Listen to the exhortation. Hear the Father's love for you, and don't despise the exhortation. Now, if you despise it or belittle it, what would you do? You would not submit to it. I'm not submitting to that. How many times when people go through struggles, they think the one thing they really need to do is get in isolation. I just need to be alone. That is never what God says to do, ever. I just need to be alone for a long while. No, you don't. Let us run. it will only compound and further complicate your slipping. Because God never designed, as he's repeated over and over some 13 times, let us. It is us together that encourages and exhorts. And so God is coming to the covenant community, and he's disciplining, and he's working, and he's shaping, and he's molding, and he is showing his love, and he is the source of endurance. So chastening and listening to the exhortation means we don't belittle his chastening by quitting or saying, what's it worth, right? Or you may say, what does it profit anyway? Oh, be careful. Verse 10, but he for our profit. Why are you doing this, God? What's the point? What's the profit? I'm doing it for your profit. And you're going to turn to me and say, what's the profit of my chastening? You're belittling the chastisement of your Father. He's saying, I'm profiting you. And you turn to heaven and say, what's the profit? Because we've turned the profit into the profitability of creation. Oh, that's not what God's doing. Which brings us to the third exhortation. Listening to the exhortation. What does he say in verse 10? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, the best they could, with limited knowledge and all that's going on in the human mind and the ways that we are trying to teach. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see, beloved, listen to the Father's exhortation, which says, the way I chasten and the reason is for transformation. I'm making you holy. And if you're going to be holy, you've got to be transformed. See, that's part of the Lord's agenda too. We tend to forget that part of his agenda. So I like the redemption part and the forgiveness and heaven and having a Father and supplying all my need. But here the Father says, I'm going to chasten you to be a partaker of my holiness, which means I'm transforming the core of who you are. I'm getting into the heart, and that's where I'm working. Which brings us to the last point today. After we listen to his exhortation, we need to learn to be more holy, because that's where he's going, isn't it? That's where he's going. We say and we sing, more holiness give me. Well, that's going to require grief. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it, the chastening, through the grief, yields, it produces a harvest, a peaceable fruit that comes from righteousness unto them which learn, exercised, trained by the Father's discipline. Learning to be more holy. Because that's where the Father's going. I mean, that's it. That's the aim. Holiness. The writer is saying, you can't get to the harvest of peaceable fruit that comes from a right relationship with God unless you go through the waters of grief. And God says, not to worry, I'm going to take you there. I'm going to bring you right through the waters of grief and sorrow. That's why it's so important we think about the atmosphere of worship. See, God says, I'm going to bring you through grief, and you just can't always be chipper. When we know people are grieving, you know, you can't just jump up and kick your heels all the time. There's a deep, abiding joy in it, but there's sorrow always, Paul says. I wonder what kind of worship service Paul would be about. He's always sorrowful, always, 100% of his life, and he's always joyful. And the man is running. He's been beaten. I just don't take him to be the joking kind of guy. Now, don't get me wrong. If you got a good, clean joke, I like him. It's funny. There's a weightiness. The Father is taking his covenant community through the waters of grief because that's the only way to make you holy. And he's committed to it. Therefore, we should expect grief. Sometimes the grief we bring on ourselves, but like here, the grief was, I'm just a Christian, and boy, the grief it has brought me. Keep running. I'm doing something. I'm bringing you to holiness. Now, notice the connection between verse 10, we're sharing his holiness, and then verse 11, peaceable fruit of righteousness, which must mean if he's going to move toward holiness, and verse 11, he's moving toward this peaceable fruit, that in some way encompasses what holiness is. Do you see that? I'm chasing you so you'll share in my holiness. I'm chasing you so you'll be have this peaceable fruit, which means there's a connection. We need to connect. Now, fruit in the Bible can be different things, but it's primarily love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the starting place. But what are the next two? Joy, peace. Well, they're in the text. No chastening right now. Seem it to be joyous right now, which implies what? Oh, it's coming. Joy and peace in believing. Love, joy, peace. So the fruit of love comes and flows out of a right relationship with God that He established in the cross of Calvary by faith. That right relationship produces peace and joy that makes the fruit of love flow. Now, I said a mouthful of that, I know, but I want to show you that from the word peaceful. It's a unique word. It's only used one other time in James 3:18, and the word in the Hebrew means bliss. Some of you may not know that word. We sing it, oh, bliss of the purified, which are the holy. Bliss. You know what bliss is? Supremely happy, joyful, and content. Bliss of the purified. Holiness is happiness. And that's where God is going. Why does it require grief then? Because He's transforming where you find your happiness. And it's so often in creation. Your Father is going to discipline you and discipline you again and again because He loves you. Because He's going to transform what your soul finds happiness in. And it's usually not Him. That's what holiness is. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this subject. Holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. Men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. Psalm 29 and 96, worship God in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is the very beauty of God. He continues, both the holiness and happiness of the Godhead consist in this love. As we have already proved, all creature holiness consists essentially and summarily in love to God and love to other creatures. That's familiar, right? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the essence and summary of holiness. So does the holiness of God consist in His love, especially in the perfect and intimate union and love there is between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son have always loved each other. They've always known each other. And in this knowledge and in this love, they are supremely blissful. But their set apartness is not some aloofness, but it overflows in love to sinners. So that then the love of God embraces us and draws us into the bliss of His holiness and His divine perfections and His beauty. And so the only way this fruit can really begin to flow is if we are experiencing some kind of bliss in God. And He knows our weakness. He knows our potential to move away. And so He's committed. I am going to make you a partaker of my holiness, which means I'm going to make you a partaker of my happiness. And my happiness is in me, God says. So if we despise and belittle His chastening, are we not despising and belittling the very beauty of God? I don't want to look upon you. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Because when you see the Lord and you're holy, you will be happy in the Lord. Which is where God is going. Beloved, if God transforming the treasures of your heart to give you the spiritual happiness in Him, that means He's got to work to show you what you're finding your happiness in. That's why it's a grief. See? He is committed to revealing to you where you get your happiness in so that He can transform you and draw you into His holiness and experience more of Him. So don't belittle what He's doing. Rejoice in it. Because God is working for your ultimate joy and happiness. That's what holiness is all about. That's what peace is all about. Let me read to you an excerpt from a book entitled, or by a man named Cornelius Plantinga Jr., about shalom in the Old Testament, which is peace. It says this: as the great writing prophets of the Bible knew, sin had 1,000 faces. The prophets knew how many ways human life can go wrong because they knew how many ways human life can go right. You need the concept of a wall on plumb to tell when one is off. These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, the foolish would be made wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people would go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect, peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's my words. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets, and from men on ships. This webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. Peace. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich, rich state of affairs in which spiritual needs are satisfied, gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its Creator and Savior, as the Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. See, shalom is part of holiness. Joy is part of holiness because the way God welcomes us into His delight is making us like Jesus Christ so that we can enjoy what makes Him happy. Because sin is the preferring and the enjoyment of nothing or everything but God. So God imputes His Son's righteousness to us and He begins to train us so that we may be partakers of His holiness and experience more of shalom. Bliss, delight, peace. Let me test this in 1 Peter chapter 1 with these words. Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all matter of conversation. He's called you out of darkness into light. Let all your behavior be shaped by a holiness that's from God and like God. What would that mean? Well, the previous verse tells us, doesn't it? As obedient children, not shaping your lives after your former desires when you didn't know God. That's unholiness. When you didn't know God, you didn't shape your life after the holiness of God. You shaped your life after your former desires for happiness and peace in a fallen world. And everything you did was designed to get as much of the world as you could because you desired peace, joy, fulfillment, and happiness. Now that you know God, let His love, His all-satisfying love, shape you inside, desire it, hunger for it, love it, follow after it, and then let your behavior that flows from this fulfillment, this shalom, start to shape your life. That's holiness. Be holy. Be loving. Be fruitful. Now, how do we get there? Through grief. No chastening is for the moment joyous, but grievous. Why? Because the Father aims to bring some grief into your life. Why? I mean, who does that? Do you do that to your children? God does. And yes, we do it in some forms. We love them. We discipline them. But God does it because He's going to transform what you're in love with. Because you and I are still in love with things we shouldn't be. Sometimes we don't even know it. And so He's coming with His chastening hand in such a way that we have greater longing for God, We have greater delight in God because we have greater sight of God. Now remember in this book, when they were having more holiness, Hebrews 10:32, is because they were illuminated. Call to remembrance the former days after you were illuminated to the beauty and the perfections of Jesus, you endured a great struggle of affliction. Why? Because out of joy you knew you had in heaven, you were doing the will of God. What's happened? Oh, they're getting sluggish. They're not as loving as they once were. They become self-centered more than normal, and now the pressures are drawing them away from God. And the writer writes to say, you know what God's doing in your pain? You know what He's doing in your grief? You know what He's doing through these afflictions? He is making you holy and happy. So stay with God. Or, verse 12, lift up the hands that hang down. Verse 12, and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it be healed. How do you let it be healed? Metaphor, again, of running, metaphor of struggling. How do you let it be healed spiritually? You don't despise your Father's love. You don't belittle His chastening hand. You don't forget the exhortation. You remember and you start learning to be holy. See? I mean, what does God want me to do with all this grief? He wants you to learn to be holy. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to go back to Scripture. And He wants you to trust that what He's doing is drawing you in. His aim is more joy, but you got to go through the grief. The Bible says it over and over again. Let us follow then. Let us pursue peace. Let us pursue holiness. See, how do I know I'm learning from the chastening of the Father? I am now following holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I'm staying on the path. I'm going after it. I'm back on the pathway. Maybe I got off like David did. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after affliction came, I've kept thy word. And God works the same way to do. Don't we serve a glorious Father who is committed to bringing you to maximum joy, ultimately in heaven, but now He's bringing you along that pathway. Trust Him. Learn from Him. Go back to His word. And in your grief and in your pain, know that it's not to harm you. Know that He's not casting you away. Know that He deeply loves you. And know that He's aiming for the transformation of your soul, what you rejoice in, so that we rejoice more in Him. How is it with you today? Maybe you're experiencing some kind of discipline from the Lord. Now, the discipline here was not owing to sin. God disciplines us for that as well. It was owing to being a Christian. But maybe He's disciplining you for other reasons. He's correcting you. Why is He doing it? He's aiming to correct, to draw, to strengthen, to give us boldness, to give us confidence in the faithful high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. If you have not entered the race yet, you may say, I'm just not much of a distance runner. I don't even know if I qualify. He qualifies. He's the four. You don't qualify, but He does on your behalf. Trust Him and follow Him today. Let's pray.